in study and thought and meditation and exhortation. May your Spirit be with us. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We desire to draw closer to you. We desire to have more faith and more endurance, more love. Lord, let us be broken before you, humble indeed and contrite, for you despise not such a heart. We need to have our eyes open to your glory, that we would not linger idolatrously on the things of this world, that we would not put our treasure on earth, but have our treasure set in heaven, where there is true treasure, true glory, true joy, true beauty. Lord, open our eyes to that beauty. Let us see you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You know, everyone is searching for something grand, something large, some vision. We all long for glory, something to make life rich and full, and frankly, worth the effort. We all probably, no doubt, remember the Rolling Stones singing that song, "Can't Get No Satisfaction." And long ago in the 60s, Jimi Hendrix sang, "There are many here among us who feel that life is but a joke." That's because those folks and many others never found real glory. Not the glory that I have found, and I hope that you have found, the glory that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John wrote, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the only glory worth seeking. And frankly, without him, without that glory in your life, there is no other glory you will ever find that brings deep satisfaction. So I want to look mainly at these three phrases in verse 3 that reveal to us something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and why he is worthy of your full attention and your full devotion, that you would seek him with all of your heart and strength. But to begin with, I want to look at the very beginning. Notice in verse 1, we're told straight away that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We should stop right there and think, wait a minute, we know this, but God spoke, the eternal, transcendent, glorious God who dwells on high, he spoke to us by the prophets? It's a staggering thought. That God revealed himself, that God made himself known. But it gets even more amazing because he says in verse 2, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Wait, by his Son? God speaks to us now by this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ? Indeed, you know that, but it's so significant. And the author here is here revealing that at this time, back then in the first century, with the coming of Jesus, there has been a drastic, dramatic, significant change that happened. The history of redemption with the coming of Jesus shifted from promise to accomplishment, or from shadow and type to realization and fulfillment. This is because the one of whom the prophet spoke, the one they said was coming, the one to whom Moses looked forward to, and Abraham and the patriarchs, the one who was foreshadowed by the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices. He has now come. And Jesus said, I came in to fulfill the law and the prophets. And here we are told he is none other than God's Son. Remember Galatians 4, as Paul wrote there, in the fullness of times, in the fullness of days, God sent forth his Son. And this epistle, this letter of exhortation, is all about the implications and ramifications of that reality that God sent forth his Son to fulfill and to accomplish all that was promised beforehand. And in verse 3, we read these phrases that show the clear supremacy and glory of Jesus, that he is, to begin with, the radiance of the glory of God. Now, the author, we believe, is writing mainly to Jews, though certainly to Gentiles as well, in the churches back in the first century. But it's a staggering statement to anyone familiar with the Old Testament, as the Jews certainly were, because those Old Testament books, as you know, speak frequently about the kabod, the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. And that phrase, that Old Testament Hebrew phrase, refers to his worthiness. The idea is his weight, his heaviness, his worthiness, his greatness, his excellence, his supremacy, his uniqueness. For example, in Deuteronomy 5, verse 24, the people said to Moses, "Behold, the Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh, our God, has shown us his glory and greatness." And so you have those two words, glory and greatness, joined by the word "and," showing that they're the same idea. God's glory is his greatness, his worthiness, his excellence. And that revelation of his glory in the Old Testament days was the revelation of his divine being and nature and power, that he is separate from and greater than anything created. He is above all. He is the Most High God. Not like the gods of the nations. Not unworthy, not lowly. He is the Most High, the glorious God who rules over all things. And he revealed his glory to his people to generate fear and reverence and worship and love in their hearts, that they might tremble before him. They might not be idolaters, not seek after the gods of the nations, those lowly, pathetic gods, but they might seek him only. Their hearts would be given over to him. One example is in Exodus 24, where we read, "Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called him Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." And the author of this very letter, unknown as he probably is, refers to that later on in the book in chapter 12 when he speaks about our God as a consuming fire. And he says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And that's the point, you see. God reveals his glory that we might respond with humble and reverent hearts, that with awe. People throw around the word too frequently, in my opinion, the word awesome. God is truly awesome. And we are to have that awe in our hearts toward him at all times, because he is God. He is always God. He is always glorious. We are weak. We are subject to fears and sufferings and needs. He has none of that. He has all glory and dominion and power and might and perfection. And so with that in mind, with that Old Testament background in mind about the glory of the Lord and his perfections and his greatness, that he is the Most High God, look at what he says about Jesus. Verse 3 again, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus, this one who walked among people, who had to eat and sleep, who struggled in certain ways, yet without sin. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And indeed, John wrote, we have seen his glory, even in his state of humiliation. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the shining forth of God's glory in his very being as the God-man. Philip Hughes, the commentator, is right when he wrote, this is nothing less than the essential glory of God himself, corresponding to the Shekinah glory, which in the Old Testament signified the very presence of God in the midst of his people. Jesus is the very presence of God. What was he called? What did the angel say? He shall be Emmanuel, God with us. He is the very presence of the eternal Most High God in our midst. And so John wrote, the Word became flesh. And it's rendered generally and dwelt among us. But the word there is he tabernacled among us. Remember, the Old Testament tabernacle was the tent of meeting. It represented and symbolized the presence of God dwelling with his covenant people. And Jesus is that tent of meeting. He is the presence of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, prior to his resurrection, that glory was most clearly seen while he was in the state of his humiliation, when he was up on the mount with his three disciples, when he was transfigured before them. You remember that? Up on a mountain, reminiscent of Moses. And there, Luke records, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And they saw his glory as God pushed back the curtain, so to speak, and revealed in a more visible way, in a clearer way, the glory of his Son. And Peter wrote years later, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty because he received their honor and glory from God the Father. Yet it wasn't just there. It wasn't only in that particular circumstance on the mountain where Jesus revealed his glory. Even in his humiliation, in his ordinary life, for example, in his teaching, they said, he teaches as one who has authority, not like the scribes. Even when he was 12 years old, he taught the elders, and they were amazed at his teaching. Where did this boy get this learning? Where did this man, this carpenter's son, get this teaching, this knowledge? But especially in his miracles, he manifested the glory of God in his healing, in his raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, strength to former lame legs. He changed the water into wine in this very first sign at the wedding of Cana. And he manifested his glory, John writes, there in Cana. And Jesus himself said, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, that is his testimony, his words, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in his Father. That's why he has all glory. Because he is one with God the Father, and his divine works proved his identity as the Son of God, for they are the works of God. The Son was doing the works of the Father. Jesus is one with the Father. We say in our standards, he is of one substance and equal with the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And believers, we see that. We see him by faith. But we long for that day when our eyes will be fully open and we'll see him as he is. Oh, do you long for that day? I do. Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. When my father was dying of cancer 20 years ago, I read him that text from John 17, and I said, Dad, Jesus wants you to come to him. He wants you to see his glory. You want that, Dad. And we want that. We dwell in these bodies that we are sojourners now on this pilgrimage, but we long for a greater vision of his glory, but we seek it now. We want to live to seek his glory with the intent on seeing a greater vision of that someday. But the author goes on, he is not just the radiance of the glory of God, he is also the exact imprint of his nature. This speaks of correspondence, that Jesus exactly corresponds to the nature of God. So the author is saying that Jesus is the exact representation or the perfect expression of the divine nature. He spoke of that himself in John 14 when Philip came to him and Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus was miffed, like, "What? What do you mean, show us the Father? You've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I perfectly correspond to the Father." He said, "Well, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me?" Because he's the exact imprint of his nature. But notice he didn't say, "I am the Father." It's important we understand this. The Bible is not Unitarian. It is Trinitarian. There are three persons and yet one God. It's a mystery. We can't get our brains around it completely, of course. But there's this distinction between the Father and the Son and yet unity. Three persons and yet one God. And so the Son, perfectly corresponding to the Father, is the clear revelation of God. There was no time ever when the Son was against the Father, or when the Father was against the Son. There was never any division, never any argument, never any fight, never any cleavage, never any break between them. There was always perfect unity, perfect agreement. When Jesus spoke, he spoke the Father's words. When he did the works he did, they were the Father's works. There was complete unity and agreement because the Son is the perfect image of the Father. So the more you know about Jesus, the more your eyes are open to who he is and what he's about, the more you know about God the Father. Sometimes there's this idea that, you know, God the Father is this grumpy old man who's, you know, wanting to crush us like a bug. And Jesus, well, he's compassionate and full of mercy. No. Jesus, it's compassion and mercy and love, reflects the Father's mercy and compassion and love. They are in agreement. They are in perfect harmony. And that's why Jesus is greater than Moses and Abraham and even greater than David and Solomon. Greater than the angels, the author tells us. Because he and God are one. He has two perfect natures, our confession says. He is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And so having two natures, being perfectly God and perfectly man, he is our perfect redeemer. He is our perfect high priest. He is the one we need, like us, to represent us, yet without sin, and yet God in all of his perfections, that he's able to restore us to the image of God, in which Adam was created, and give hope and joy and contentment and satisfaction and peace and that deep, rich life we all desire. And that's what he's doing in the gospel. Paul said, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And Paul said, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's incredible. It's incredible what Christ is doing in the gospel, in that transformation into his own image as we behold his glory. Because salvation is too often thought of as, I don't want to say merely, but as only, exclusively, deliverance from the guilt of sin, but it's not just that. Praise God, it is that. But it's not just that. It's also deliverance from the grip or the power of sin, so that we're no longer slaves of sin, no longer bound to sin. We are being renewed into the image of Christ in righteousness and holiness. See, we who are forgiven are being transformed into the image of the last Adam, being delivered from the sin of the first Adam, the transgression and the corruption. Because those who are justified are also being sanctified, being made more holy, being renewed in the image of God, and awaiting the future glory which is promised in the gospel, that which is to come. That is what Christ is doing in the gospel. And I trust that's as wonderful for you as it is for me. Because when you know the Lord, and when you're walking with the Lord, you love God, you necessarily hate your sin, and you want more than just to be forgiven. Don't you really want to be done with sinning? Done with your sin? Rid of sin altogether? You want to be holy. You want to be like God. You want to be like Jesus. You want to be renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And Jesus in the gospel is able to do that very thing because he has the power. Look at the third phrase. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. This refers to his rule, his kingship, his sovereignty, his authority over all creation. To uphold all things means he is governing all things. He is ruling all things. He has authority over all things. It refers to the doctrine of providence, that he cares for all things. He provides for all things. He's not just the one through whom all things were made. He's the one who sustains all things. He's the one who preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. He's the creator and the director. Because unlike us, he has no inability, no lack, no need, no want, no powerlessness, no weakness. But the focus is on redemption. That Jesus is directing all things to the redemptive end, which is predetermined before creation by God. Which is what? Paradise restored, we see in the book of Revelation. All believers dwelling not in a little Garden of Eden, but in a worldwide paradise, dwelling with God as the holy people of God, God in our midst. The presence and glory of God. Again, Philip Hughes, one time, he wrote, God creates the world in accordance with his will and purpose. And what he has created, he sustains and directs toward the fulfillment of that purpose. Nor does the fall of man into sin, with its dire effects on the created order, frustrate the will of the Creator. For the new creation, or the renewal of creation in Christ, is precisely the undoing of the fall and the bringing to fruition of all God's purposes in the original creation. Wow, that ought to really encourage our hearts and strengthen us, because we do suffer. We spoke of that with our prayer requests and our needs, many of which are probably too secret to utter to anybody else. There is great evil in the world, and there are ungodly forces that oppose God and oppose Jesus. Always have been, always will be, until he comes again in full victory over them. But the fact is, as Psalm 2 says, the Lord has set his king on the hill against all these evil forces, against sin, against transgression. He is directing history. Oh, the powerful, so-called powerful leaders of the world think they are directing history. Think back to the Old Testament kings, not the Israel kings, but kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib and others. Did they not do the will of God? Did not God raise them up and put them down as he was pleased? Oh, and there are billionaires today and corporate CEOs and political leaders think that they are directing all things according to their own will, but they're not. It's Jesus Christ who is directing history. He is the one who is guiding history to its predetermined end. Revelation makes that very clear. We see there through a series of visions that Jesus is bringing all things to God's appointed end, which is the final judgment of all evil and the glorification of the church and the renewal of all things. We read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth had passed away, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That is what Jesus is doing. He's bringing many sons and daughters to glory, all things to their predetermined end. Paradise restored, God dwelling with his people eternally, and the destruction, the banishment of all evil and wickedness away from his world. And Jesus is the final word. He is the Son of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He has no peer. He is supreme. He alone dwells in majesty and glory. There's no threat to his rule, for his victory is secure. Do you know that? See, if you are in Christ today, your redemption is secure. Your future is certain because he is full of glory. He has the glory of God. So in Christ, be at peace, be at rest. Have satisfaction, have joy, even as you suffer. Be sure that Christ will bring you the victory. Many years ago, when I was a young adult, I hoped to find glory. As a struggling young man in the early 70s, mid-70s, the tumultuous days of Watergate and the Vietnam War, I looked for glory and hoped to find it, but never like this. Could not have imagined the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, far more abundant than anything we could ask or even imagine. So abundant, so great is his glory. And I commend him to you, dear ones, as individuals, as families, couples, as a church, certainly. Set your path on seeking the glory and majesty and power in everything of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Revelation says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And in seeking him, in having a vision for his glory, you will have hope and peace and joy. You know that old song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And a senior pastor, when we were young married couple, he was retired probably in his mid-70s already. He's been with the Lord now for some years, earthly years. He taught us to not turn your eyes upon Jesus, but fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful, glorious face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Lord, forgive us of our weak vision when we don't fix our eyes upon Jesus, when we get too distracted by the bells and whistles of this life, and we are given over to temptation, we follow wrong paths, we seek iniquity, thinking there's hope and enjoyment there, but there is no satisfaction in the world. The world can be a cruel joke to those who don't know the glory of God and Jesus Christ. But we do, O Lord God. Let us not then be foolish, but let us seek you, O Jesus, knowing your redemption, knowing the certainty of your victory, knowing our destination, paradise restored and eternal. Thank you for such a glorious gospel. Thank you for such good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.